very typical when we come to the events of the Passion Week that we jump straight from Sunday to Friday morning. Every now and again, we will pause on Thursday night, but then straight to Calvary. And please do not hear me denigrating that this morning. We must be held near the cross at all times. But what transpired after the Last Supper and before the crucifixion? Oh, we know that Jesus went before Pilate. But what of the hours between Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane and Pilate's final act of cowardice in releasing Jesus to be crucified? What of that time? Jesus is crucified at 9 o'clock about 9 o'clock on Friday morning. He's arrested in the garden 1-ish, 2 o'clock in the morning, Friday morning. What about those 8-ish hours? I mean, we don't think about them clearly enough. But is it because the Bible is silent? Y'all, the Bible's not silent. On these very, very crucial 8 or so hours, most Christians don't give serious thought, study time, to this time. And I want to place some onus here on us as Bible teachers. We don't do what I'm going to do this morning, and that is just walk you through the time. As Bible teachers, we've not weighed in heavily enough on the events of the Passion Week. We've not weighed in heavily enough on especially the last 18 hours of the Lord's life. But there's some culpability with you as well. You see, the Bible is not silent. The most important 24 hours in the most important week in the life of the most important person who has ever lived. And if you're a Christian, you should seek out the deep understanding not only of the events of the cross, but the events leading up to the cross. I told someone yesterday that if we were in Eastern Europe, would to God that we lived in Eastern Europe. Do you know why? Because in Eastern Europe, they have church every day. Okay, maybe you're not excited about it, but I am. I'm excited about that opportunity. I told someone yesterday that if we had church every day of the week, and I just preached every day of the week on the Passion Week, it would take at least 5 years to get through the Passion Week. We don't think about all that the Gospels have to say about it, and then cross-refer that back to the Old Testament and see everything that God is accomplishing through that week. Consider this. Most of the time when we think about the cross, we only think about it from our perspective. What did the cross accomplish for us? But what did God think of the cross? You say, well, I can't know the mind of God. You have it in your lap right now. And he actually tells us in here what he thought of the cross. What about Jesus? What was in Jesus' mind? Well, I can't know what was in Jesus' mind. He probably wasn't even in his full mind. Really? Because the Bible actually says exactly what was in the mind of Christ as he was experiencing the cross. We can survey the wondrous cross from any number of perspectives. And we must. But what of the hours leading to the cross? This morning I want to turn your attention to what happened between Gethsemane and Golgotha. But before that, let's play a little catch up. Jesus, you'll remember, on Thursday, gathered the 12 in a large upper room for the Passover feast. It's called a Seder, the Passover Seder. And during that observance, a few very important moments are crucial to our understanding of what's going to happen before 6 o'clock on Friday. Okay? Number one, Jesus transformed the Old Covenant Passover to a memorial feast of His sacrifice that would make the New Covenant possible. We call that the Lord's Supper. He said, "This cup is the New Covenant in My blood. Drink ye all of it. Take it and do so. And as you do that, remember Me. Remember that I lived this life for you. I lived in perfect righteousness and holiness because you couldn't. And when I die, I will die in your place because you cannot die and atone for your own sin. You need a Savior. This cup is the new covenant in My blood." He transformed that cup, what in the Passover Seder is the cup of blessing. The second important moment is that He gave the most intimate and significant teaching of His life to the disciples. We call it the Upper Room Discourse. You know that this is my favorite portion of the Bible, John chapters 13 to 17. Thank God for the Gospel of John. Because without the Gospel of John, we could very easily imagine that Jesus took the Passover Seder with the disciples, washed their feet, took the supper, sent Judas out, and then went directly to the garden. He's arrested by, what, 8 o'clock in the evening, 9 o'clock? But John tells us, no, they sat there for a while, and Jesus taught them. The longest single discourse in the Gospels. Jesus. We call it the private ministry of Jesus, or the farewell ministry. He has the 12 slash the 11, because He sends Judas out. He has them in a room, and He has some of His deepest teaching to give them in those moments. This is My last moment with you. Listen, I have these things to say. And of course, during that discourse, Jesus dismissed Judas to complete his betrayal. By the way, the timeline here is extremely important. Ever considered how important the timeline is? Read John chapter 13 very carefully. Jesus washes the disciples' feet and then dismisses Judas. Loved ones, hear me this morning, just a moment of application. The next time you think there's someone too far gone that God's grace can't reach them, please in your mind's eye run to Jesus on his knees at the feet of Judas, knowing that Judas has already betrayed him and washing that self-serving disciple's feet. Judas left. Jesus gathered up the remaining 11 disciples and began moving. Why? Come, let us move from this place, Jesus says. Why? Because Judas is going to bring the hoard back to the upper room. Well, now Jesus has the opportunity to have some extra time with the disciples. So he gets up and he leaves. Takes the disciples, they go on a route around Jerusalem, eventually leaving out the eastern gate, the so-called Golden Gate, crossing down through the Kidron Valley to an olive grove at the foot of the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet. There, we hear Jesus pray. John chapter 17. Perhaps the most beautiful chapter in the Bible. Jesus is praying. And after he has prayed for himself, the remaining 11, and you, that's right. He prayed for you in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go read the prayer. Don't take my word for it. Go read your Bible. I pray for those who will believe on their account. You and I, the church, Ephesians 2:20, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So he's praying for you. If you are a believer, you are a believer because of the work of the apostles. You are built on the foundation of the apostles. Therefore, Jesus prayed for you in his final hours before the cross. I mean, that ought to make you smile at least. If not, say hallelujah. After he prayed for himself, the remaining 11 and you, Judas arrived with a company of the temple guard, the Levites, some Roman soldiers on loan. There was almost certainly a representative of the Sanhedrin there, all looking to arrest Jesus, note this now, under the cover of dark, under the cover of night. By the way, if you're someone who marks in your Bible, please don't tell me. But if you are, here's something you really ought to mark. Have you ever noticed that in all three of the synoptic gospels, actually in all of the gospels, when Judas is usually introduced, he is introduced this way. Judas, who betrayed him, because remember, all the gospels are written after the fact. But have you ever noticed that when Judas arrives in the garden, he's introduced in all three of the synoptic gospels differently? All three of them use the same four Greek words. Judas, one of the 12. Till that moment, Jesus is still considering him one of the 12. And you know the signal he had arranged, a kiss, a sign of friendship. But you know the rest. Jesus was arrested. He was abandoned, forsaken by the 11. You'll remember that Peter and John followed the horde at a distance to the house of the high priest Caiaphas. And that's where our study begins this morning. You can start timing me now. All of that did not matter. That was introduction. Today we're going to look very briefly at the six trials of Jesus, all of which took place within a period of 6 to 8 hours. Now what's important for you to understand this morning is the basic outline, and I gave you the outline in your notes, in your bulletin today. So you want to kind of keep that close, and that's where you'll take your notes today, because that's I just felt it was easier just to give it to you. Then you try to write all this down. Now there's a second thing I need you to endure with me this morning, okay? There's no way I can read all these scriptures today. That would take all day in and of itself, okay? So you, by being here this morning, have agreed to a covenant. The covenant is you're going to go read them, okay? There are six trials, but they come in two formal hearings. Jesus' religious trials before the Jews and Jesus' civil or legal trials before the Romans. So let's begin where the Bible does, and that is with the Jewish trials or the religious trials. Now, note this well from the beginning. None of what we will discuss concerning the three Jewish trials happened spontaneously. The Sanhedrin had laid out very careful plans and made very elaborate preparation to ensure and to assure that their desired result, which was, of course, a verdict of guilty, would be accomplished and accomplished very quickly. And I need you to do something. In your mind's eye this morning, whenever I use the word trial, put it in quotation marks. Put it in quotation marks. Because listen, this is not a trial. This is a foregone conclusion. Jesus was guilty before they ever got to the garden. That's important. All they needed was some sort of way to make it official. The Old Testament defined very detailed canons of jurisprudence. God wanted his people ruled with justice. God cared about justice. God cares about justice. And so in the Old Testament, he lined out how accusations would be made and how court would be handled, how a prisoner would be handled. He laid every bit of this out. And frankly, the Jews were very, very proud of the justice and equity inherent in God's system. But the clear implication of all three of the synoptic gospels, and John for that matter, is that every single one of God's canon laws were deliberately and intentionally violated in the religious trials of Jesus. Let me say that again. The clear implication of all four gospels is that every single solitary one of God's canon laws were deliberately and intentionally violated in the religious trials, in the Jewish trials of Jesus. Every one of them. And so I want to throw a word on that so that we're all on the same page. Ready? All three of the religious trials of Jesus, all three of the Jewish trials were illegal. They were illegal. I'm just going to pause a minute and let the irony of that sink in. The illegal legality of condemning Jesus. They violated the very law God instituted in order to conveniently and premeditatedly declare Jesus guilty of what? God's law. They violated God's law so that they could tell Jesus he violated God's law. This arresting horde took Jesus back into the city to the house of Annas. The former high priest. This is where Jesus' first trial would take place. So now, take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I want you to notice very carefully that I called Annas the former high priest. Annas had actually been expelled from the position of high priest over Israel. Listen, not by the Jews, by the Romans. Isn't that interesting? The Romans actually took him down from being high priest. You want to know why? Corruption. Now, wait a minute. If the Romans are telling you you're too corrupt to lead, that's a problem. He was taken down, expelled by the Romans, but he's still very influential in Jerusalem. John chapter 18, let's read verses 13 and 14. John chapter 18, verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was, here it is, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. How prophetic and how theologically deep. We don't have time for that. We'll do it some other time. Drop your eyes down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. What John 18 is intimating here is that Jesus was illegally held in the house of Annas. He was a captive. He was a prisoner in the house of Annas until the Sanhedrin could be convened. Here's the word of the day: illegal. Jesus couldn't be held in a private home. If he's a prisoner, he must be taken to prison. Don't forget, it is the middle of the night. But since Annas had Jesus there, captive in his house, he tried to find some accusation he could make against him. But there's a poignant moment that throws fuel on the fire of Annas' hatred toward Jesus. And that's what we read in verses 20 and following. Jesus insisted that witnesses be brought against him. Note this now, in accord with Jewish law. Isn't that interesting? The prisoner is telling the judge how law ought to be handled. I'm here illegally. That was not a sanctioned horde that brought me here. I'm not even supposed to be here. And if you have accusations against me, where are my accusers? Jesus is reminding the head of Jewish law what God's law really is. Jewish proper legal procedure at the time was to first interrogate the witness, not the defendant, and secondly, to hear witnesses for the defendant before hearing witnesses against him. And of course, prideful Annas didn't take kindly to being rebuked by a bumpkin rabbi. That's how they viewed him, by the way. He's from the north. In Israel, they view northerners the way people in this country view southerners. They're just rednecks. He's just a bumpkin redneck rabbi with this rabble bunch, this motley crew of disciples, most of which are just fishermen. That's not a true rabbi. He didn't go through our schools. And you are going to lecture me about law? Who do you think you are? And so, the Sanhedrin was quickly assembled, and that began the second stage of the Jewish trials. Take your Bibles and move back with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. The first of Jesus' illegal Jewish trials was before Annas, and it was completely unofficial. This was just a man trying to get Jesus to say something that he could then take to the Sanhedrin when they finally got there. So the Sanhedrin arrives. You're in Matthew chapter 26. Look with me at verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Do you understand the implication? They gathered in a house for a legal trial. Legal. Verse 59, chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said that this man said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?" Pepper's paraphrase there says he won the Golden Globe. He won a Screen Actors Guild Award for drama. "Have you no answer to make? You threaten to touch the temple." Like that's a law. "What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you," Interesting term. We'll talk about that in a moment. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, his robes, and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him and slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who is it that struck you? Caius is an important link in this chain of events. The former high priest, Annas, had been removed by the Romans. Josephus tells us that the family of Annas had occupied the office of high priest for six successive generations. And I want you to put that word in quotation marks, because it was not always a direct descendant in that family, as evidenced by Caiaphas. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. The word generations there is ironic. Again, I need to remind you of the word illegal. People who are reading the Gospels come to the second trial and they ask me sometimes, why did Jesus never make a defense? I mean, look at the middle of the text there. All of this accusation's been made to him, Verse 63 says, but Jesus remained silent. I mean, he is before the high court of the Jews. He knows that his very life is in the balance now. Illegally, but it is. And he's got these accusations, but Jesus never makes a statement. And people always ask, why? Why did he just remain silent? He answered Annas. He answered Pilate. I mean, he spoke to all these other people. Why did he not speak to the Sanhedrin? Was it just so that they would kill him? I mean, is he just trying to goad them to kill him, you know, just so that he can go to the cross? No, but the answer is no less shocking. Remember that every single solitary aspect of this so-called trial was illegal. It flew in the face of every standard of the old covenant law and jurisprudence. So why did Jesus never say a word at the second trial? Why did he never answer the accusations against him? Listen, y'all, to do so would have been to take part in their sin, and would have been to dishonor God. He would have actually taken part in the illegality in his formal illegal trial if he had answered. Why is it illegal? Well, first of all, the trial was held at night. I mean, you notice that, right? I mean, this is somewhere between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. Held at night when it was frankly conveniently impossible to subpoena witnesses. This is a direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Write down Deuteronomy 17. That's very important to the night between the Last Supper and the crucifixion. When you read Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, the passages at the beginning of this point, you're going to find that there is no record in the Scripture of any attempt to find even one true witness. Not one. Why was it illegal? It was in the middle of the night. It was also in the middle of the night in a private home. Jewish canon law dictated that religious trials be held where? Do you remember? The temple, on the temple grounds. It needed to be in a public place so that witnesses could be called. Remember that I said not one true witness was sought? Why was it illegal? It was held in the middle of the night in a private residence. But there were witnesses. They were false witnesses. They were not only sought by the Sanhedrin, they were paid. They were bribed by the Sanhedrin. This is why you won't read anywhere in the Gospels of a warning coming from the high priest, which was necessary, by the way, a warning coming from the high priest concerning the penalty that would be exacted for perjury, because they were being paid to purge her. They were being paid to lie. We could go on and on, but the point, I think, is made. You see, the trial before Caiaphas, listen now, was never intended to try Jesus. It was simply in place to condemn him. It was never intended for him to be tried. It was just convened for him to be condemned. The outcome was predetermined before the trial began. But even with all the predetermination and scheming, the Sanhedrinists were not able to build a case against Jesus. Go over to Mark chapter 14. They were never able to actually build a case against Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Why? Because many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. By the way, mark down verse 56 in your notes there. Mark 14, 56 is another in the long list of reasons that the so-called trial of Jesus is illegal. When the witnesses could not agree with one another, Jewish canon law assumed perjury and demanded the declaration of mistrial. But of course, that never happened. They were paid to lie about Jesus. And so in Matthew 26, Caiaphas places Jesus under oath. That's what he means when he says, "I adjure you." Isn't that interesting? When he was before Annas, he was never put under oath. When he was being accused, he was never put under oath. But they cannot get an accusation to stick. They can't get anything said about him to stand, so now they put Jesus himself on the stand and they put him under oath. Caiaphas places him under oath and asks him directly, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah. Tell us if you are the Son of God." And now, under oath before God, Jesus as a Jew has to answer. So he does. It's very interesting, by the way. Very interesting that in Mark's telling of this interview, in Mark chapter 14, Caiaphas says, "Tell us whether you are the Messiah. Tell us straight. Answer us straight. No parables, no rabbi talk. We're asking you a direct yes or no question. You will answer it, yes or no. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" Do you know what Jesus' answer in Mark's telling is? "Ego a me." Now, that ought to sound familiar to you. In our study of the Gospel of John, that's "I am." Well, after the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus in very dramatic fashion, as they waited for sunrise when they could convene officially. Have you ever noticed the time difference there? Everything they've done is illegal. They can't even declare Jesus guilty until sunrise. Interesting. They spent some time just mocking Jesus. I mean, isn't it hard? I mean, I hope that for you, if you're a Christian, I hope if you're not a Christian here today, to hear of the way they were just jeering him is kind of hard. It's hard to imagine even treating another human being like that, let alone the God-man. I mean, just blindfolding him and slapping him, punching him in the face and saying, "Who did it?" But as you might imagine, everything Jesus endured was already laid down in God's law. It's a very heartbreaking fulfillment of a prophecy laid down in Isaiah chapter 50. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, of course, this is in the Easter section. Isaiah 50 is one of the four servant songs. Remember the servant songs? We've talked about them. It's the third of the four. The fourth one is, of course, Isaiah 53. But in 50, the servant says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Y'all, can I just remind us of something? There is nothing that Jesus endured that he did not know was coming. You know why? Because Jesus knew his Bible. We come to this week, even as Christians, we've heard the story all our lives. We've been in Sunday school, we've been in church, we've heard preachers and Bible teachers, we've listened to podcasts, we've listened to our favorite radio preachers, we've listened to it, we've read it over and over and over again, and still we come to this Holy Week, this Passion Week, and we are still shocked sometimes. Let me remind you of the fact that Jesus never was. It was all right there in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet he said, "I give my back. I give my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard." I want to encourage you. Actually, I'm thankful to Scott for this. I was teaching a Sunday school class, I don't know, about 2 years ago, and I made mention of a book and made mention that it was out of print, a book that I really, really love. Well, 2 weeks later, Scott shows up with a copy of it and says, "It's back in print. So you need to go to Amazon and you need to order." It's a 19th century book by a 19th century Scottish New Testament scholar named David Smith. It's a very simple name. You can remember it. Look, I'm going to readily admit to you, it's out-of-date scholarship, okay? It's 19th century, but it is just a marvelous commentary on the life, the ministry, and the passion and resurrection of Christ. David Smith, The Days of His Flesh, that's the name of the book. Listen to David Smith. He writes, "It was required that after condemning a criminal to death, the Sanhedrin should mourn and fast all that day." But no sooner was Jesus condemned than those grave counselors, the custodians of Israel's law and faith, arose from their seats and compassed him with contumely. That's an old Victorian word for just berating him. They spat on his face. They buffeted him. They blindfolded him and, striking him, challenged him as he was a prophet to divine who smote him. And the officers of the court abetted their superiors in the brutal sport. the conduct of the Sanhedrin on that woeful morning imprinted on the reputation of the august court an indelible stain, which by and by the Jews would fain have obliterated. They would have loved to have washed that clean, but they couldn't. It was permanent. He goes on to write, vainly seeking to rewrite history. Now, by the way, this is true. This is absolutely true. Go find an Orthodox Jew and ask them about the trials of Jesus, and this is what you will hear. Vainly seeking to rewrite history. They told how for 40 days Jesus was led through the city and a herald went before him proclaiming that he had been sentenced to stoning as a deceiver of the people and inviting any who could to attest his innocence to come forward and do so. End quote. If we learn nothing from Nazism, it's that the winners get to rewrite history. How do you get people to do what Nazism did? You rewrite the history books. How do you turn an entire people upon a man who claimed to be the Messiah? You rewrite the history books, that's all. Well, what's going on in the background here? It's against the background of the second trial. The condemning and the mocking of Jesus that Peter denied the Lord. You'll remember that Jesus had told him, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Before sunrise, you are going to deny me three times. Peter said, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Peter even took up a sword, you'll remember in Mark's gospel, took up a sword and hacked off the ear of the high priest's servant named Malchus. The last miracle, by the way. We never include that one for some reason. Jesus leans over, picks up the ear, and puts it back on Malchus. You know, we just read right past that. We never talk about that when we talk about the miracles of Jesus. We're arresting him because he's false, he's fake, and he puts somebody's ear back on. Tell me it's not a foregone conclusion. Argue with me that they have not already determined he's guilty. He was killed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He was a dead man at that point. He healed that man's ear in front of all of them. And they still arrested him. It's a good thing you didn't start my time till 30 minutes ago. Because this brings us to the third stage of the Jewish or religious trials. And that is before the Sanhedrin. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. One of the most ignominious chapters in the Bible, the crucifixion of Christ in such detail. Matthew tells, probably more so than any of the other Gospels. But as any chapter does, it begins in verses 1 and 2 when morning came. So now it's 6 o'clock. It's sunrise. It's officially day. Now they can make the declaration. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people who took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Do not think for one second, y'all. Don't think for one minute that the Jewish leaders didn't know that they had violated every law code on the books. They knew it. The whole purpose of this third gathering, the gathering before the whole Sanhedrin, the whole purpose was to cover up the actions of the last few hours and to give Jesus' condemnation some facade of legitimacy. Now, let's not miss the nuances here. In the second trial, Caiaphas asked Jesus concerning his deity. Jesus' answer was enough to earn him a death sentence from the Jews. We all understand that. Anybody who claimed to be the Son of God needed to die. But that charge was absolutely meaningless to the Romans. Do you understand that? Meant nothing to the Romans. So here they ask him a very nuanced question. Are you the Messiah? Luke 22:67. This is so cunning. If they could goad Jesus into claiming Messiahship, remember what that word means? You remember from Christmas? Messiah, Son of David, the one with the right to rule, the one with the right to sit on David's throne. It denotes kingship. If they could get him to claim kingship, they could secure a Roman death sentence on the claim of sedition. But as is so often the case in the Gospels, and you'll forgive me for kind of snickering on such a serious morning, but as a student of the Gospels, and I hope you are as well, hopefully you've come to realize now that Jesus just doesn't play by the Sanhedrin's games. He doesn't play by their rules. He'll play their games, but he makes up the rules. He's God. He can do that. Jesus doesn't play the game by their rules. In that same verse, as a matter of fact, let's go there real quick because I want you to see what Jesus says. Luke chapter 22. Get there quickly. Luke chapter 22. We still have about an hour and a half worth of teaching to do this morning. I'm kidding. Not going to do that. Luke 22, verse 67. When day came, the assembly of the elders, the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us." I love the way the ESV kind of sets this up for you. They don't say, "And he said." They said, "But he said." But he said to them, "If I did tell you, you wouldn't believe. And if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. But," notice verse 69, "from now on, the Son of Man," listen, that's a very important term. Remember Daniel chapter 7? The Son of Man coming with in the clouds with the Ancient of Days. Son of Man, this is a deified term. "The Son of Man shall be seated." What does Messiah mean? The one with the right to sit on David's throne. Seated at the, what? The place of position, the right hand of God. Do you see what Jesus just did? He did not say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." But he did say, "There's coming a time when I'm going to enjoy all the prerogatives of being the Messiah." Jesus played their game, but not by their rules. He said yes, and it was clear. But he did not give them the opportunity they wanted to indict him before the Romans. So they went back to the religious condemnation. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." They went back to the religious condemnation. They pronounced him guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. You see, here's the thing. If Jesus had been anyone else, they're right. They're absolutely right. I mean, what madman walks around going, "I am the Son of God"? We have places for people like that, and we have special jackets for people like that. Except this man was. And therefore, what he committed was not blasphemy, but full and total truth. And they condemned him to death for it. The three illegal trials of the Jews. I want you to hear me. The book of Ruth is very important. Helps us understand how David came onto the scene. But tonight, we're not going to study the book of Ruth. We're going to finish this. I want you to be back tonight, please. It won't be recorded. You need to hear about the Roman civil trials. It will prepare you for Friday. So be back this evening at 5 for prayer. Be back this evening at 6, and we will look at the Roman civil trials. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to take some time and kind of put the puzzle together with and for your people. I pray that this has been helpful. Pray that they would make a commitment and go and follow through with it to be back this evening as we look at the Roman trials. As we see what happened before Pilate, before Herod Antipas, and how even pagans understood what was going on here. I pray that this has been instructive. I pray that it's been helpful. Lord, all of this is in preparation to get Jesus to the cross. The sacrifice for our sins. If there are those here this morning who do not have that knowledge of God through Jesus Christ crucified and buried and risen again, that they would come talk to us, that we may show them how this week truly can be a holy week for them, how from the Bible they can place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That today would be that day for them. We pray these things in Christ's name.